Okay, we are in 2 Kings chapter 2 this evening. 2 Kings chapter 2. This is a great text. All of these passages are great, right? I've told you before that Kirsty said a number of years ago, she said, my favorite book of the Bible is whatever book I'm studying at the time. And that's true. But, you know, I think what's so great about this text, now there's something at the end of this chapter that gets people really wrapped around the axle and all kinds of frustrated, so we'll deal with that when we come there. But what's great about this chapter is that you have had just a slew of chapters about Ahab and about Ahab's sin, and in the preceding chapter about the sin continuing in his son. And it's just like everything is so heavy. Even when there are moments of God breaking into the scene, moments of victory, moments of divine glory being manifest in redemptive history, like the great scene in 1 Kings 18 at Mount Carmel. Nevertheless, it's set in the midst of just such gross depravity that, as we've said several times, we read those chapters and we wonder, where is Christ in all of this? We're looking for a Christ character and we're having trouble finding him at times. Now, obviously, Elijah is a significant type of Christ. We've dealt with that in a couple of different studies of his life, and we'll see it again tonight in 2 Kings chapter 2. But as we've said several times before, in some ways, at least in certain portions of the divided kingdom, the way in which the text points us to Christ is in our need for Christ. It's that there is not a Christ character here, and that's what we desperately need. It seems like all we've got are bad guys at times, and so we need Jesus. But then when we come to 2 Kings chapter 2, we have, I think, very clearly, very strongly, a foreshadowing of the ascension, of Jesus' return to the right hand of the Father. I even said somewhat teasingly this morning in men's Bible study that we were going to study Elijah's return to heaven. Of course, he's not returning, right? He hasn't been to heaven before. He's going for the first time. But nonetheless, looking at this text from the retrospectively, from the perspective of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, you can't help but see that here. And so we want to think about how to try to faithfully do that this evening. What I want to do initially is I want to read the entire text, only because I want to make you aware of what may be a literary structure to the passage that some commentators have brought out that I think may be useful. But then I want to deal with it in three parts. We have three episodes: Elijah being taken up into heaven, and then the waters at Jericho being healed, and then the young men of Bethel being mauled, right? And so we have the goodness and the severity of God set in parallel here at the outset of Elisha's ministry. But let me start by reading the chapter in its entirety, 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, when Yahweh was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for Yahweh has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As Yahweh lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today Yahweh will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for Yahweh has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As Yahweh lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today Yahweh will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for Yahweh has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to the one side and to the other till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, where is Yahweh, the God of Elijah? And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of Yahweh has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley. And he said, you shall not send. But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, send. They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, did I not say to you, do not go? Now the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. He said, bring me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says Yahweh, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, go up, you bald head! Go up, you bald head! And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of Yahweh. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. All right, so just briefly, in terms of kind of the structure of the text, some of you will be familiar with chiastic arrangements. This is named after the Greek letter that this structure resembles, all right? And so oftentimes in the Old Testament, sometimes in the New Testament, you have a literary pattern. The ancient world doesn't outline the way that we do, where we will say point A, subpoint, or point one, subpoint A, one, and then here's two, and so on and so forth. They don't use a Western form of outlining, but they would indicate points of emphasis in their text by using devices that were familiar to them. And so what you'll notice is kind of a geographic arrangement. At the beginning of chapter 2, Elijah and Elisha are in Bethel, and then they move to Jericho, and then they move to the Jordan, and they cross the Jordan together. And then after that, you have Elisha retracing that route. You have him parting the Jordan, he returns to Jericho, and the prophets go and search for Elijah, and he heals the water. We'll deal with that in a second. And then he comes to Bethel, and the young lads come out, and they are mauled. What stands right in the middle of this is Elijah's ascension. And that's the key part. So this is the focus of the text, is Elijah being taken up in the whirlwind. Now, oftentimes, there are some commentators that see these chiastic structures in every part of Scripture, right? Sometimes it's a little bit like cloud watching, right? You know, one person sees a dog, another person sees a castle, and, you know, who's to say who's right? So I think sometimes it's a little bit overread in the text. In this case, I think it's actually intentional. I think you have this geographic flow, provided you recognize that what's at the center of that is Elijah's ascension. Dale Ralph Davis discusses this some in his commentary, although he doesn't bring out this middle section. He sees only these six. I think the seventh is the key. Right, so different commentators will sometimes approach that a little bit differently. Now, in the first half of the chapter, you have Elijah and Elisha sharing in these experiences. In the latter half of the chapter, you have Elisha alone in these experiences. You'll notice the repetition that's obvious when you're reading the text aloud in the first part of the chapter as we're moving toward the ascension. It says in verse 1, Yahweh was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind. A lot of people believe that Elijah was, or they think that they remember that Elijah was taken up in a chariot of fire. But did you notice that the horses and chariots of fire separate Elijah and Elisha, but the whirlwind actually is what picks Elijah up. And he takes him up, as it were, apart from any means. It's just a strong wind that pulls him up, some kind of perhaps a tornado like we think of it, or a storm, a cloud, an updraft of air, whatever it is. It's obvious that Elijah knows that he's about to be taken, that Elisha knows that he's about to be taken, that the sons of the prophets know that he's about to be taken. God has not kept this a secret. I wonder whether he has made known exactly how he's going to be taken. Verse 1 gives it to us, but we have kind of the narrator's perspective. I don't know whether that's what Elisha and the other sons of the prophets expected. But Elisha is accompanying Elijah. You'll remember at this point, Elisha has been Elijah's servant for some years. This is kind of a Paul and Timothy relationship. This is like Jesus and the apostles. He is a servant to Elijah. Elisha will be remembered as the person who poured water on the hands of Elijah. And that's going to be important in terms of our application of the text before we're done. Beginning in verse 2, Elijah begins to try to get Elisha to stay put, right? Now I want you to notice this. We saw a prophet killed in an earlier chapter, not long ago in our narrative, because he did not obey the word of another prophet. This is not that sort of instruction. I think that's fairly obvious in the text. Elijah says to Elisha, please stay here. He's not saying, by the name of the Lord, right? In the name of the Lord, stay put. He's not giving him an order that Elisha's defying, but he's inviting him. He's urging him, please stay here. The Lord has called me to go on to Bethel. And Elisha says, no. He says, as Yahweh lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. Does that sound maybe reminiscent of Ruth? For instance, you've probably heard this before, right? There's a covenantal aspect to this. Elisha is with Elijah to the very end. And I think it's important here, one of the applications we're going to think about just a little bit, Elisha is not looking beyond Elijah and his time with Elijah, you know, for the next great thing for himself. And this is an issue sometimes with people who are in positions of service. Just as an example, Jeremiah chapter 45. The shortest chapter in a very lengthy book of the Bible, the second longest book in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 45 is a very brief text that is addressed not to Jeremiah, but to Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe. And we don't know everything that lies behind it, but in that text, Yahweh cautions and admonishes Baruch not to seek great things for himself. You know, maybe reading between the lines a little bit. Maybe Baruch is imagining that he has this position of great importance as the scribe of Jeremiah. He's committed to writing prophecies that are going to become part of Scripture. And maybe he's got some measure of grandiose ideas. Maybe his ego is becoming involved. Maybe he's looking for great things for himself beyond his association with Jeremiah. You know, he wants to be remembered as Baruch, not just the scribe of Jeremiah. I don't know. But the Lord admonishes him with regard to that. You see, in Elisha's case, he is with Elijah and content to be with Elijah to the very end. He refers to Elijah as his father, right? Elijah is spiritually his father. And he's not looking for his own opportunities, his own career, making a name for himself. But he wants to be with Elijah to the very end. Elisha said, as Yahweh lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you. It is not Elijah that invokes the name of the Lord for a particular form of conduct. It's Elisha who does so. And he says, in the name of Yahweh, I will not do that. I will go with you. They go on to Bethel. The sons of the prophets who were at Bethel come out to meet them. The sons of the prophets here, perhaps a reference to prophets, or perhaps a reference to the school of the prophets that we have seen developing since the time of Samuel. We've referenced this previously. Samuel had what we might say is kind of a seminary, kind of a ministerial training institute, a fellowship, an internship for men who were serving as prophets. Remember that prophecy was not only foretelling of future events. It was also forthtelling the word of God, right? So this is why the Puritans talk about the art of prophesying, right? And they're talking about preaching. They're not talking about inspired revelation there. They're just talking about preaching the word of God. And so the sons of the prophets may be that category of men who are being trained or who have been trained and are serving in these various roles. They come out. They obviously have received some revelation, either directly or through some other prophet. They know that Yahweh is going to take Elijah away, and so they are very anxious about this. One of the contrasts in this chapter that's interesting, I don't want to make much of it, but the contrast between the state of mind with regard to the sons of the prophets as opposed to the state of mind of Elisha, right? They are very agitated. Elisha doesn't seem to be, right? He's simply content. I know, be quiet. And then he goes on. Again, Elijah invites Elisha to stay. He says, I've been sent on to Jericho. But once again, Elisha repeats his formula, says, I will not leave you. And at Jericho, the same pattern appears again. This is part of the reason I think this chiastic structure is probably intentional, right? Is that you have this repetition of events, right? The same thing at Bethel as at Jericho, the same sort of parting at Jordan, and then working back out geographically, demonstrating that the prophet who went from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho is now going from Jordan to Jericho to Bethel and then on to Samaria. And that's Elisha now who carries the spirit of Elijah. Verse 6, Elijah says, stay here the third time. The Lord has sent me to the Jordan. Elisha repeats his formula and they go on. Now this time, verse 7 says, 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at a distance. Those 50 men will observe the parting of the Jordan. There is no indication that they observe Elijah's ascension. Now, we might guess that they could have seen it or seen something of it. We don't know how far removed they are. We don't know how far across the Jordan Elisha and Elijah may go before the Lord takes him up. If I had to guess, I would say they saw what happened at the river with the parting of the water, but they probably did not see the chariot and the horses and the whirlwind, but that's only speculation on my part. But they accompany Elijah and Elisha at least to one side of the Jordan. And then as Elijah comes to the water, verse 8, he takes his cloak, rolls it up, strikes the water. Now remember, Elijah, when he had called Elisha to the ministry, right? He had walked by while Elisha was plowing his fields and he had thrown his cloak over his shoulders, right? So here is I don't want to overdo this, but here is a symbol of office, right? That his mantle is a sign of his power, his position that he has placed upon Elisha in calling him to ministry and is now being used kind of like Moses' staff as an instrument, as a symbol of that authority and power that Yahweh has given to him as a prophet of God. We'll see that it continues to be used in that way in Elisha's case after Elijah departs. He takes his cloak, rolls it up, strikes the water, and the water is parted in two sides. Like what? Like the Red Sea, just like Moses, exactly. Now you could say, well, like the Jordan was parted before, and that's true. God did stop the waters of the Jordan when Israel crossed into the Promised Land for the invasion and conquest. One of the differences here, and I don't want to overplay this difference, but when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River at the beginning of the invasion of Canaan in the early chapters of the book of Joshua, God does not part the water like this. He stops the water like this, and the waters run out. And so everything below Adam is dry, right? And then the children of Israel go across. This parting is a true parting. It's like the Red Sea. It's like Moses. And that's exactly what it's intended to evoke, is that you are seeing in Elijah another Moses. And you are seeing in Moses and Elijah precursors, forerunners, types and shadows of Jesus. And who are the two people that stand with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? The two people who part the waters, right? And Christ is the one who is going to part the water and bring his people safely through, ultimately. And so they cross over. The sons of the prophets stay behind. And after they crossed over, verse 9, Elijah says to Elisha, ask me for what you want, because I'm about to go. And this is where Elisha asks for the blessing of the firstborn. Now, this could seem like greed on our part. This is a part of the narrative that we could easily misread, and we could imagine, boy, what a covetous person, right? He sees how great Elijah is, so much for not having delusions of grandeur. He wants to be twice the man that Elijah is. No, that's not what he's saying. The firstborn in the family would receive a double portion. He would be the heir of the estate. All of the sons would receive an inheritance. But the oldest son, the firstborn, which was not always the oldest, right? But the firstborn, the legal heir, would receive a double portion compared to everyone else and would receive the power and authority of the household, of the estate. And that's what Elisha is asking. Very clearly, God intends Elisha to be Elijah's successor. Very clearly. We've known that since the end of 1 Kings chapter 19, right? At the end of 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah is at Mount Horeb, and he's crying out, "Oh Lord, take my life, I'm no better than my fathers," you'll remember, the Lord, in recommissioning Elijah and sending him back to work, he says to anoint Jehu over the house of Israel, anoint Hazael over the house of Syria, and anoint Elisha as prophet in your place. So God's already made clear that there is a succession plan. Now, it's taken some time, probably several years, to work its way out. And Jehu has not been anointed over Israel. Hazael is not yet reigning over Syria. But that plan is in the works. And here is the first and most important part, is Elisha is going to occupy the position of Elijah. And so that was very clear when Elijah puts that mantle on Elisha, when he throws his cloak over him, he's committing to him the sign of office. And now, what does Elisha need to be able to take up that role and responsibility? Rather than this being a sign of his arrogance or arrogance or his egoism, I want you to see this as a sign of his humility. I want you to think about Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 3. When God elevates Solomon as a 40-year-old man to kingship over Israel, and what does Solomon say? He says in prayer to God at Gibeon, he says, "I am a little child and I do not have the wisdom to lead. I need your spirit. I need your wisdom to guide me in this great work that you've called me to." That's essentially what Elisha is saying here. He's saying, "I can't do this on my own." He's not saying, I'm good. I've got everything that I need. He's saying, "No, I need a double portion of your spirit, Elijah. I need if I'm going to follow in your footsteps, I need the power and the authority of the Holy Spirit that has rested upon you and dwelt in you to be able to empower me and help me to this end." Elijah says, "It is a hard thing that you've asked. And yet, if you see me taken from you, you will have it. And if not, you will not." Here you see, and this is one of the most interesting things to me about the narrative that I can't fully express. Elisha knows that he's got to stay with Elijah earlier in the chapter. How does he know that? Does the Lord tell Elisha, "Don't leave him"? Does the Spirit place some kind of burden on Elisha's heart that he says, "I've got to stay with him"? Is this some kind of a test for Elisha? That Elijah three times says, "Stay here. Stay here. It's enough. You've gone far enough. I'm going to go a little further, but stay here. We're done." Elisha says, "There's no way. As the Lord lives, I will not leave you." And why is that so important? Because now we find out that if he had left him behind, guess what? He would be bereft of this blessing that he asks for. He would not receive, perhaps, the same endowment, the same unction that he does, in fact, receive, because he stays with Elijah to the end. There's all kinds of applications we can make of that, right? What's one of the most common things that we say in pastoral counseling when people are trying to make decisions? Be faithful where you are, and God will get you where He wants you to be. Your job is not to figure out the secret will of God. Your job is not to look down through the corridors of time and figure out the best way to do certain. That your job is to be faithful where you are. God will get you where He wants you to be. And Elisha exemplifies that. As they are going on and talking, and this in verse 11 might be an indication that they're farther from the river, and so the sons of the prophets cannot see them. But regardless, as they are going on and talking, the chariots of fire, the horses of fire, come down and drive right between these two men and separate them. Now, how awesome would this be? I mean, can you imagine? You do realize that the Lord has an army of angels of fire. Right? I mean, you do realize this. This appears several times in Scripture. My favorite example, my favorite appearance of them in Scripture is actually in Elisha's ministry, right? When the king of Israel sends an army and surrounds the little hamlet that Elisha and his servant are holed up in, and his servant comes in just freaking out, "Master, you know, what are we going to do?" And Elisha prays, "Oh Lord, open his eyes." And the Lord opens the servant's eyes, and he realizes that that army is surrounded by another army, an army of fire. It's Yahweh's army. Think about what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus will descend from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. What if the angels themselves appear as fire on that day? We don't know exactly what it'll be like, but we would not be surprised, perhaps, if they do. That chariot comes and drives between Elijah and Elisha and separates these two men, and then the whirlwind takes Elijah up into heaven. And Elisha cries, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And he saw him no more. This is a beautiful scene. It's a sad scene. It's heartbreaking in one sense for Elisha. It's joyous for Elijah. He fought the good fight. He finished the race. He kept the faith. He dealt with tremendous challenges. Intense persecution, suffered in so many ways, was ready to be done a long time before this, and yet God preserves him and he perseveres to the very end, and God is faithful in rewarding him. There are only two people recorded in Scripture who never saw death. Elijah is one, and the other is Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. And Elijah is taken into heaven, assumed as it were, in the very form that he was. Elisha tears his clothes, a sign of grief in verse 12. Tears them into two pieces, rips his garment. It is good and appropriate to mourn. It is not more spiritual just to have a party and say, well, you know, we shouldn't be sad because Elijah is now with the Lord. Yes, of course, Elijah should be happy. But Israel is poorer for losing Elijah. Elisha certainly is poorer. This is his father in the faith. This is his mentor. It's not wrong to mourn when our loved ones who are righteous die. We shouldn't sorrow as those without hope. So that mourning should be tempered by the promises of God. But Elisha grieves over the fact that Elijah is gone. And then he takes the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him. It's a good thing that that didn't get taken up into heaven. And he goes back and he stands on the bank of the Jordan. Now, of course, there's nothing magical about this cloak. We said it's a symbol of office. That's all it is. And yet, it's going to serve very powerfully as that symbol of office, even as Moses' staff did. He takes that cloak, verse 14, and he strikes the water and he asks what I consider to be the key question in the entire chapter. Where is the God of Elijah? Where is Yahweh? Now, this is not a question of unbelief, it's not a question of doubt, it's not a question of fear. It is a rhetorical question. Elijah is gone. Where is Elijah's God? Elijah's God is still here. And he strikes the water, and the waters part, and you know, we didn't really need Elijah after all, did we? See, one of the lessons that we learn from this text and similar ones in both Old and New Testaments is that God's purpose, His power, the interests of His kingdom are not constrained or confined by the instruments that He chooses to use. There are people sometimes in our lives or in the church that we imagine we cannot do without. That is a form of idolatry. It's perhaps an understandable and inadvertent idolatry, but it's idolatry nonetheless. We're looking to that person as if they are the non-negotiable part of kingdom progress, when in fact it is the God of Elijah that ultimately advances the interests of the kingdom. That Elijah, as precious and powerful and important as he was, Elijah's not the one that we need. We need the God of Elijah. We need Yahweh. And if we have Yahweh, it doesn't matter whether Elijah's here or not. And I mean, that may sound strongly stated, but really and truly, brothers and sisters, you have to believe this. It does not matter what man is there. And you've got to think about this. I am very thankful for the love and support of this church. Very grateful. You love me and support me very well. You make me feel very loved. But this church is not about me. And your position in this church, your place, your participation here should not be about me or the ruling elders or other people who may be here who you appreciate. It has to be the God of Elijah that you serve, right? You don't put the man on the pedestal. You trust in the Lord, because the reality is God removes his messengers from the field. He takes men out, and sometimes he takes them out way before we would have wished for that to be the case, you know? It'd be great if every Elijah, every John the Baptist finished the race as a very old and completely worn out man. That's not the way it is. I mean, John the Baptist dies in what seems to be a very tragic way, and you look at his death and you say, how unnecessary. Stephen dies as a martyr, a powerful evangelist. How much more could Stephen have done? Do you realize that Stephen begins the work that Paul actually pursues? Do you realize that? Stephen is an evangelist in the Hellenistic synagogues in chapter 6. That's what gets him in trouble in Acts chapter 7. Paul picks up the work that Stephen was doing and he carries it to Rome, all the way to the ends of the earth. But do you realize that we don't need Stephen, we don't need Paul, we don't need John, we don't need Elijah, and you don't need Joel. You need the God of Elijah. Amen. And that must be your focus. That we can appreciate men, we can support faithful men, we can encourage them in their work, but we always look to the God of Elijah. So the question in the chapter is, where is the God of Elijah? Is Yahweh now handcuffed by the fact that Elijah is gone? And the answer is no. No. Sometimes God removes men from his earthly kingdom, I think just to make that point. Just to say, listen, the kingdom purpose does not fall apart because one particular worker in that kingdom has been taken out of circulation. And so he strikes the water, and the water parts, and Elisha walks over. God will raise up another man. And he has, and he does, and he will continue to do so until the end. There will not be a time, not ever in the history of this world, where there are not faithful preachers. There are times in redemptive history where it seems like there are more and less at others. There will never be a time where God does not have witnesses of his word. He will raise up another man. You have to believe that. Verse 15, when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Now, obviously, what are they saying? It's not Elijah's own spirit, but it is the spirit of power, authority, prophecy. It is the unction of God's Holy Spirit that rested upon Elijah and is now upon Elisha as well. And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him and said to him, behold, now there are with your servants 50 strong men. We're going to go find Elijah. They haven't understood the point yet, right? And Elisha says, don't do that, right? Don't send anyone. He's gone. They said, no, we really. And it says they pressed him to the point that he was ashamed. Fine. Send your men, 50 men, scouring the hills for 3 days. And they come back rather sheepishly. And Elisha says, I told you that was going to be the case, right? Why did you go? Now, there are two episodes here at the end of the chapter that I want to just very briefly cover and then leave you with a few applications. The first is in verse 19. The men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of the city is pleasant as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. Dale Ralph Davis raises the question whether unfruitful is even the best translation here. You'll notice that after the miracle of healing to the waters has been performed, Elisha says, verse 21, from now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. Apparently, this water is causing death and miscarriage, right? I mean, we think about some kind of a toxic waste or something like that contaminates water with heavy metals and causes sickness and all kinds of birth defects and things of that nature. You know, obviously, it's not an industrial issue here, but there's something wrong with this water that is putting a curse and a blight upon Jericho. Now, this is not the first curse that Jericho has experienced, right? Jericho has been important during this period of the divided kingdom, because as God had placed a curse upon it all the way back in the days of Joshua, saying that whoever rebuilds Jericho will do so at the cost of the lives of his oldest and youngest children. That prophecy, that curse, has already been fulfilled just about a generation earlier. And now there is still a curse that remains upon Jericho. It is not a place that God intended to be inhabited, but now healing comes. Salt is pretty significant in terms of Scripture. We don't have time to develop this theme tonight, so I'll leave that to you to either explore on your own, or we can cover it at another time. But salt was always supposed to be included with the sacrifices in the Mosaic system. Salt was a sign of the covenant. Salt was a preserving agent, and it was a reminder of the continuity of God's promise. The power, salt brings power to food, right? I mean, that's why we put it on there, right? It brings out flavor. And it's a sign of this powerful promise that God has made, this covenant that he will keep. And so it was always included with the sacrifices. And so it should be no surprise that in the New Testament, Jesus makes considerable reference to salt in a couple of different discourses. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says that we, as believers, are to be salt in the earth, right? And in Mark chapter 9, he refers to those who would even be called to martyrdom. And he says everyone will be salted with fire. Well, here, Elijah takes a bowl of salt and he throws it into the water. Now, that doesn't normally improve the drinkability and health of water, right? Great, now we have salty, poisonous water. No, actually you have healed water. The water's been healed. Now, here again, we said there's nothing magic about the cloak. It's a sign of the office, right? There's nothing magic about the salt. And if you've got, water, bad water, and you throw salt into it, you know what's going to happen? Nothing, right? You're going to have salty bad water now. But Elisha pronounces the word of the Lord. He throws it into the spring of water and says, "Thus says Yahweh, I have healed this water." He doesn't say on his own authority, "I, Elisha, the new prophet in this town, I'm going to heal this water." He says, "No, this is the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. The second episode, verse 23, he went up from there to Bethel. And while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." Now, Dale Ralph Davis has a very helpful section on this, and really any good conservative commentary is going to help you walk through this passage. This particular portion of the narrative has been grossly misinterpreted, abused, made an object of scorn, doubted by critical scholars who just imagine this is a very easily triggered, easily angered Elisha, a vengeful Elisha, they are misreading the text completely. These are not infants. These are young men. They are pre-adolescents or teenagers, based upon the term that is used. There is a mob of them. There are at least 42 of them that are mauled, and it appears that there were more than that in the group. And so this is a mob. He is going past Bethel. They come out to meet him. They see him coming. They use the same verb that has been describing his movement along the way. What they're essentially saying, this English translation is polite. They're essentially saying, "Go on, get out of here. Keep going. Keep moving. We don't want you here. We don't need you here." Now, you've got to put this in context. What is at Bethel? What does Jeroboam erect at Dan and Bethel? Golden calves. This is the seat of Jeroboam's idolatry. There is a golden calf before which the people of Bethel worship. Now you have the prophet of Yahweh, whose power is attested by the symbol of office, and by the miracle of healing, and by the testimony of the prophets, and by the Spirit of God. And these young people come out, a mob of them, to say, "We don't need you here. We don't want you here. You keep moving, Baldy." This is not a small child making an innocent and inappropriate remark. That happens. That's not what's happening here. This is not a small child who doesn't know that it's impolite to call attention to a man's baldness, right? Or giggle or things. That's not what's happening here. You've got a mob of young people who are on a path to destruction, who are rejecting the word of God as represented and carried by the prophet of God. Do you have a sense of the context now? Now, when God's man speaks a curse, things happen. This is why believers should not curse, right? It's not because you've got some kind of power with your words that you're going to inadvertently curse someone. Nobody's getting cursed unless God wants them cursed. It's Yahweh who curses these boys. It's not Elisha. I mean, what do you think? What kind of power does he have? He's got some kind of superhero power that he can command and control bears to come out and maul children, right? Elisha doesn't have that kind of power. Yahweh does this. This is Yahweh's will. This is Yahweh's word. Elisha is only the placeholder representing that power and authority. But when you curse God's word, and God's man, and the person of Elisha, God pronounces a curse that has implications. A lot of our curse words, a lot of the profanity that you hear today, is prayers that ought not to be uttered in the context and way in which they are uttered. I want you to think about the significance of saying some of the things that are regularly, flippantly said in television programs and movies and books. You think about I want to be careful here. We got children in the room, right? I don't want everybody going home and having to remind in the car, now don't say what Pastor Joel said, right? But when the prophet says, "May God curse you," God cursed them because it was God's will that they be cursed. And two she-bears came out and tore. I don't know how many of them survived. Did they kill 42 of them? Did they maim 42? I don't know. Tore 42 of the boys. And then he goes on to Mount Carmel and to Samaria. Do you see the geographic progression, by the way? He's retracing Elijah's route. Mount Carmel is the central Elijah place that we associate him with. And then why does he go to Samaria? Because that's the seat of government. And he's been raised up to finish what Elijah started, and that is prophetically to deal with Ahab's family. Let me leave you with just a few observations before we close. First of all, where is Yahweh? That is the central question in the text. The power is not in the messenger. It is in the sovereign Lord who sends him. Do not place your hope and confidence in men. Do not be here or anywhere because of man. Be where you are in relation to the church and the ministry of the Word of God and the kingdom of Christ, because it is the Word that is preached, because it is the work of the Lord that is done, right? Don't let your commitments be to man, but rather to the Lord. Second, Elijah's statement, "I will not leave you," in verse 2 and verse 6. He's committed as a servant to the word, to the Lord's word and ministry. He's not seeking autonomy. He's seeking faithfulness. He doesn't want to stay behind and do his own thing and establish his own platform. He's content to be the man who pours water on Elijah's hands. Be faithful where you are. God will get you where he wants you to be. Third, there is a strong Christological foreshadowing here. I wish we had more time to develop this. You see here foreshadowed the ascension of Christ and the outpouring of the Spirit. Can you see that? Right? Christ goes up, right? As in a whirlwind. What remains behind? The Spirit comes. What fell from Elijah? I want to know when did it fall from him, right? Is it as he's going up that the cloak falls? That would be kind of cool, right? The cloak falls from Elijah and Elisha picks it up. Jesus ascends into heaven, and what does he cause to fall on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit. The Spirit that empowers the apostles for their ministry. I think there's a clear typology here. Elijah is the righteous one, right? No sin is ever mentioned about Elijah in the text. There's this struggle in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, depending on how you interpret that, right? But even there, he's wrestling He's not sinning. The righteous one who has an endless life. Elijah never dies. Who ascends into heaven. And then what follows that in Malachi chapter 4? A promise of his return. Does that sound like anybody you know? A righteous one with an endless life who ascends into heaven and promises his return? Malachi says that before the coming of the Lord, Elijah will return. Of course, it wasn't the historical Elijah. It was an antitype, a fulfillment of Elijah in the person of John the Baptist. And then finally, in these last two episodes, Jericho and Bethel, I want you to see the goodness and severity of God. God is the one who heals waters that produce death. God is the one who breaks curses, who brings by the salt of the covenant the healing that sin has created. But he's also the God who commands bears to come out and destroy rebellious youths. These are young men that, if the law was being obeyed, would be stoned. Right? They'd be put to death, if not at that point in their life, at some later point. These are rebellious youths that are under the curse of God's law. And even if the parents and city elders are not willing to do justice, Yahweh will do justice. So the same God that heals the water at Jericho is the God that brings the curse of judgment at Bethel. And so, as Paul says, Romans 11, behold the goodness and severity of our God. You cannot have a doctrine of heaven without a doctrine of hell. You cannot have a doctrine of the love of God without a doctrine of the holiness of God. You cannot have a doctrine of salvation if there is nothing to be saved from. And what you are saved from by the sacrifice of Jesus is the wrath of God against sin. So you will either be delivered through the servant of Yahweh, who through the salt of the covenant brings healing to the waters that were cursed, or you will fall under the judgment of God, having rejected his messenger of salvation and finding nothing is left for you but wrath. So 2 Kings 2 is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of Jesus. I hope it's helpful to you.